All right, so just before we begin, I'd forgotten to, I had it with me, but I hadn't printed it off, but I told you that I was kind of doing sort of a weekly summary of the key, of some key points, and also adding a few follow-up, you know, personal introspection types of application questions for each week that we're going through this. And so what I did was I double-sided last weeks and today's on one page, and they're sitting at the back on the chairs, on the chairs just beside the, or beside the exits there, so you can grab one on the way out if you're interested. It's just, again, just a central point, some potential personal applications that you might have derived, hopefully, from the lesson, and then some questions and exercises for personal reflection and growth, so you can grab those after we're done if you are interested. I think that's it basically for announcements, other than this is going to be our last meeting here, like that I'll be doing with in How People Change until I think mid-January is when I start again. There'll be one in mid-January and then one at the end of January, because between now and then, Pastor Mike's going to resume his little series, and then we've got the Christmas holiday interruption where we've got several weeks of no Sunday school. So that's kind of what's hopefully before you in the next month or so. All right, well, let's just open up this morning then in prayer, and then we'll dive in and we'll look at how change is a community project after we do a quick review. So Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for this blessed Lord's Day. We thank you that we can come together to worship you in spirit and in truth, prepare our hearts and our minds to accept that which you've laid upon the emphasis in this lesson in terms of the church and it being such a vital ingredient into our own personal spiritual health and growth. And Father, we just pray that you would bless this time and that we would apply what we take away from the content here into our daily lives, massage it into our hearts, and make it real, and help us to become even more mature in Christ and to be just more effective brothers and sisters, even as we fellowship and worship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so quick review. We are on a journey, and we do need to live with our destination always before us. And the reason for that is that our destination helps clarify our objectives, our values, and it helps us to get to where we're going. If we don't have a place in mind where we're traveling to, it's just not going to work too well in order to get there very effectively or efficiently. And therefore, we always want, as believers, to keep at the forefront of our minds. It oftentimes fades because we're very earthly bound. We're very physical. We're driven by the temporal nature of our bodies and the way that we think about life. We're kind of caught up in the moment, right? But when we're able to, and as often as we're able to, and we certainly encourage you to keep in mind that our ultimate destination isn't here or Calgary or any place on earth, but we are ultimately destined for heaven. And once we keep heaven's gates, kind of, so to speak, before us, and we keep that picture that we have in Revelation of the saints all coming together and worshiping Christ and falling before the throne and singing songs of worship and praise to our God and Father through Christ, that makes a huge difference to how we can perceive and handle life and the lens through which we see life's events. And so that's really, really important. The other thing that we wanted to just quickly review or touch on, remind ourselves on, is that we are married to Christ. We covered this in some detail last week, and that a proper understanding of who we are in Christ is critical for our growth and our change. And Christianity is not a religion per se, it's a relationship. It's who we are in God and how God has revealed himself to us in the scripture, and how we therefore take that truth and apply it to our hearts and lives. And so when we embrace the person and work of Christ, it helps put into perspective the context of the various struggles and trials and tribulations that we go through in life. All right. Was there any questions or comments from the last week? There may be. Of course, last week seems like a long time ago too, doesn't it, in many respects? All right. Well, with nothing being heard and no immediate hands being raised or anything like that, we'll just do a quick review in terms of the overall plan that this book, How People Change, lays out how people change. And that is, we are still pouring the foundation upon which to build this model. And as you can see here, today we're going to be looking at change is a community project. And that's what we want to do, is focus on that. That will be the last foundation stone upon which we're now going to look ahead and cover the actual model itself and look in more detail in terms of how hearts are transformed by the saving grace of Christ. So, up until now, we've looked primarily at our personal heart struggles and some of the challenges that we face in interacting and interfacing with the world. The reality is that we are temporal nature. We live in a fallen world, and therefore the world offers all kinds of substitutes for Christ, and we need to be on guard against that. We talked about some of those things and recognize the importance of understanding and just embracing this concept that we are married to Christ. And so what we need to do too is we have to understand and accept that while personal change is an imperative in Scripture, we read a lot of text in the Bible that compels us and directs us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling and the like. But what also happens at the same time is there's a lot of scripture that's directed to the church body itself. So there's this understanding and need to recognize that we are a community of believers on this journey together. And we are all running this race, so to speak. And the scripture is very clear and is very helpful and insightful to remind us that change happens best and also in many respects primarily within a community context. And what I want to do is I want to read this little blurb from the book itself. I'm going to refer to it a couple of times here in these opening half hour or so, because it's written quite well. And what the authors of the book have done is they've taken a letter that was written to them concerning small group or midweek study dynamics and the impact that that has on those people who participate and are members of small groups. And just so you know, on Friday night we had our small group leaders meetings, and as we were sitting around and talking and sharing about how things are going and what's happening in the various small groups, one of the members there, one of the men, shared an experience there that very, very closely relates to this. So I, rather than use his testimony, this really echoes it quite well, because I don't have permission to use that testimony in one thing, but this is a reflection, I think, of some of what you'd see as being the outcomes and benefits of being plugged into a midweek study. So, quote, "My husband and I have been a part of the same small group for the past 5 years. And like many small groups, we regularly share our meal together, love one another practically, and serve together to meet needs outside our small group. We worship, study God's word, and pray. It has been a rich time to grow in our understanding of God, what Jesus has accomplished for us, God's purposes for us as part of his kingdom, his power and desire to change us, and many other precious truths. We have grown in our love for God and others and have been challenged to repent of our sin and trust God in every area of our lives. It was a new and refreshing experience for us to be in a group where people were willing to share their struggles with temptation and sin and ask for prayer. We have been welcomed by others, challenged to become more vulnerable, held up in prayer, encouraged in specific ongoing struggles, and have developed sweet friendships. I have seen one woman who had one foot in the world and one foot in the church openly share her struggles with us. We prayed that God would show her the way of escape from temptation many times and have seen God's work in delivering her. Her openness has given us a front row seat to see the power of God intersect with her weakness. Her continued vulnerability and growth in godliness encourage us to be humble with one another and to believe that God is able to change us too. Because years have now passed in close community, God's work can be seen more clearly than on a week-by-week basis. One man who had some deep struggles and a lot of anger has grown through repenting of sin and being vulnerable one-on-one and in the group. He has been willing to hear the encouragement and challenges of others and to stay in community throughout his struggle. He has become an example in serving others, a better listener, and more gentle with his wife. As a group, we have confronted anxiety, interpersonal strife, the need to forgive, lust, family troubles, unbelief, the fear of man, hypocrisy, unemployment, sickness, lack of love, idolatry, and marital strife. We have been helped, held accountable, and lifted up by one another. We have also grieved together, celebrated together, laughed together, offended one another, reconciled with one another, put up with one another, and sought to love God and one another. As a group, we were saddened in the spring when a man who had recently joined us felt that we'd let him down by not being sensitive to his loneliness. He chose to leave. I say this because, with all the benefits of being in a small group, it is still just a group of sinners. It is Jesus who makes it worth getting together. Apart from our relationship with him, we have nothing to offer. But because our focus is on Jesus, the group has the potential to make a significant and life-changing difference in all our lives. When 7 o'clock on Monday night comes around, I eagerly look forward to the sound of my brothers and sisters coming in our front door. I never know how the evening will go, what burdens people will be carrying, how I will be challenged, or what laughter or tears we will share. But I always know that the Great Shepherd will meet us and that our lives will be richer and fuller because we've been together. I think that paints a really, really compelling and also an accurate portrait of what it means to be involved in midweek studies and to be plugged into small groups and the importance of being members of a body of believers coming together. And we just want to emphasize as leaders within Grace Life, we just strongly encourage each and every person who calls Grace Life Church their home to plug into a similar midweek study. We have several out there, and we do ask that you make a commitment to join us and experience the many blessings that come about as part of that if you're not involved in that right now. Sorry about that. So we know from personal experience the importance of redemptive friendships in the process of change, right? And we are also aware of the ongoing tension between what we gain and what we must endure for friendships to actually mature and to work. So God created us, as we know, with built-in wiring, if you will, for communication and friendship. And we read that in Genesis 2, 18, and also 22 to 24, and I'll just quickly read it for you. And it says, just to remind us then, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we see this evolving priority, if you will, of friendships and relationships taking place. Even as God created man, he recognized that Adam himself, even while he was in communion with and relationship with himself, that wasn't sufficient in a way. It was, but not physically, because all the animals and Adam was alone and he was just by himself. So obviously God created Eve. And so we now have this series of relationships in which we plug into, and God knits us together into our immediate family, into which we're born or adopted, followed by the family then that we are marry into, so to speak, and then our children, and then the various particular friendships that come our way in the course of life and living. However, oftentimes meaningful relationships are still avoided. And part of the reason, of course, that is because they do require a lot of work, a lot of sacrifice and tears and humility and selflessness. And while we do desire to love others, we counter that same desire with sinful self-centeredness when we think about it. And that's, of course, due to the fall. And I'm just going to do another quick, much shorter quote here from the book again. It says, it takes a church, that's the article, it takes a church to raise a Christian, and how the community of God changes lives, by Todd Bolzinger. And he says, more than any before us, an American today believes, I must write the script of my own life. The thought that such a script must be subordinated to the grand narrative of the Bible is a foreign one. Still more alarming is the idea that this surrender of our personal story to God's story must be mediated by a community of fallen people we frankly don't want getting in our way and meddling with our own hopes and dreams. I think that that is an accurate quote. Today in our culture and our society, we're very individualistic, we're very prideful, and we're wired that way, and our technology drives us both apart and at the same time. Even while we drive interpersonal relationships face-to-face apart, there's also the corresponding friends on Facebook and friends and Twitter, and then there's a competition, it seems, to have more and better communication out there, which is actually more impersonal and more anonymous, if you will, than having the nitty-gritty details of life on life occurring. And that's really, really bothersome, it seems, for many, many people to engage in that. So at one level, we want friendships, and at another level, we don't. And due to the fall, we do tend to run from the very friendships that we actually need. And sometimes friendships are pursued, but oftentimes they're pursued for the wrong motives, typically to satisfy our own desires and needs. And many marriages and live-in arrangements or live-in relationships end because of the fact that they're self-centered. And what happens is we have this love-hate relationship with relationships. We both want them, we desire them, and at the same time, they take a lot of effort and work. And once that's required and we're not quite getting out of them what we want or perceive that we need, they get discarded very, very quickly. And so that's definitely a very, very challenging issue. And the Bible does recognize this tension, there's no question about that, but it still places our personal and individual growth in grace within the context of the local church. So the scripture calls us to be intimately connected to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and our fellowship with others is essential ingredient for lasting change. And so we're reminded of this. You've probably heard this expression, you've made your bed, now lie in it. And of course, we need to think about that for a moment. We may have used it ourselves when out of a sense of frustration, maybe with either children or a colleague at work or who knows who, you know. You got into that mess, now live with it. And I think it's really important for us to realize as believers that that is actually an outright lie. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that that is the case. And while there's a reaping and sowing principle in play, and we reap what we sow, the reality is, however, that our problems are not irreversible, and we are definitely not stuck in the circumstances that of our own making. It doesn't, if you fulfill that or follow that to its end conclusion, it doesn't allow for outside assistance. It implies that you're on your own if you're supposed to make your bed and lie in it. And what many believers need to do, though, is to know that Christ brings us actually into a family of God, and that we are never, ever alone again. And this is an important point. This is contrary to trying to solve our problems with an attitude of just Jesus and me. And a lot of people are. They're Lone Ranger Christians. They go through life and they believe that, hey, I got saved as an individual. I'm going to work out my salvation as an individual. I'm going to get sanctified as an individual. Who needs church? And you hear that actually a little bit more and more in our culture today, but there's no such thing in the scripture of that. Change is something which God wants us to experience together with other believers, and it's a corporate goal. What God does in individuals is part of the larger story of redemption itself. And that involves all of God's people through all of the ages. And so change within community is actually counterintuitive to the way that we often think. But Scripture clearly presents it as God's way of making us more like Christ. So why is living in community then so important? Well, personal friendships are nice and important. The actual most important reason for community is the reality that God Himself lives in community. We don't really think about that a lot, but the reality is that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live in perfect harmony, love, and unity, and have throughout eternity, with one exception, and we'll talk about that. And when we consider relationships and begin with God Himself, and that actually and should radically alter the way that we think about this whole entire topic. Jonathan Edwards has a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians, and he ends this one, his last one is on 1 Corinthians 13, I guess, and he writes the following about God. He says, God is the fountain of love in the same way as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore, the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love, as the sun, placed in the midst of the visible heavens in a clear day, fills the world with light. The apostle tells us that God is love, and therefore, seeing he is an infinite being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. Seeing he is an all-sufficient being, it allows that he is also full and overflowing, and inexhaustible fountain of love. And in that, he is an unchangeable and eternal being, he is an unchangeable and eternal fountain of love. There, even in heaven, dwells the God from whom every stream of holy love, yea, every drop that is or ever was, proceeds. There dwells God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, united as one, in infinitely dear and incomprehensible and mutual and eternal love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight, and these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. It's a wonderful portrait and reminder of the fact that God is indeed our source of love and of life, and it is in Him whom we trust, and in Him who, as believers, we essentially bathe in that. And note that everything each person of the Trinity is and does is always in union with the others. Perfect harmony. We were made in the image of God. Right, according to Genesis 1, 26 and 27 there, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So in God's image. We are created. God is an eternal being. We will have eternity also, whether for good or for bad, whether in heaven or in hell. And as such, it comes as no surprise that relationships are integral to human life. We no longer connect with others because that is what we were made for. We long to do that. And with the entrance of sin, this longing was corrupted and can and does oftentimes become idolatrous. And because of sin, we long to find all our hope for relationships in other human beings. That's often a mistake that many people undertake, is they try to find and seek fulfillment and meaning and satisfaction in life and living in other people or other things. We call it idolatry. And what we don't get, if we don't get what we want or expect out of these relationships, like I said earlier, they can become either hurtful to us or we discard them. And we have to be on guard against this and recognize that oftentimes our relationships are self-centered. However, God is a redeeming God who does reconcile himself to us and to others. And therefore, the gospel actually opens up the door to friendships in pure fashion that God wants us to. And we can be conformed into the very image of God, of Christ himself, as a result of the gospel and our growing love and affection for him. Through these friendships and fellowship, the church emerges and a new spirit of community develops. If you've got your Bibles with you, just open them up to Ephesians 4. We'll be in Ephesians here for a little bit. We're going to examine some text here. And Pastor Mike has covered a lot of this material in his series in Ephesians, but we just want to refresh our minds and our memories concerning some key points here about the practical outworking of the gospel in everyday life and in relationships. So we'll look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, and just follow along if you would. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all." We can see that in light of the great grace of God, Paul calls members of this new organism, if you will, this new community, the church, to enter into relationships with their Christian brothers and sisters in humility, patience, and forbearance. He urges the church to keep the unity of the Spirit, not to create it, but to preserve it, because it's already there, or it should already be there, within the confines and constraints, if you will, of the sinfulness of who we all are. So when you trust in Christ, you're immediately welcomed into fellowship with the source of love, the triune God, and with his family, the church. And in fact, we're going to be welcoming some new people into membership in the local church body here later on this morning. And we have, when you think about it too, we know from personal experience, for those, anybody who's traveled virtually anywhere, not everybody does travel, but for those of us and those of you who do, you do know that when you go traveling abroad and you happen to pop in for a church service, wherever you may find yourself, what happens? It's like there's an immediate bond, isn't there? Like there's a sense of, like, the hymns sound familiar. The words might be in a different language, possibly, but the hymns are the same. The mannerisms, the characteristics, the expressions of love that are found in that local church body are the same worldwide. It's we're born into that. We are a part and members of a church universal, of which we're a part as well, obviously. And so, and we can see that Paul grounds this call of to community in the redemptive work of the Trinity. Notice how the word one is used there in verses 4-6, and each one is attached to the member of the Trinity. He refers to one Spirit, one God, one Lord. And that's important to note. Just on a side note, and this is a little plug, if you will, not for all of us, but just a reminder that in the original Greek, it makes a big difference to know a little bit of Greek when you're doing your Bible reading, because in English, we've got this really, really annoying word, and it's called you. And sometimes we use the same word you for you personally, individually, and then you as in y'all, like as in you corporately, like you as a body, as a group to whom I'm writing or speaking. And so it's really, really important to keep in mind here that Scripture, and a lot of Scripture, is actually directed to us corporately as a body. So let's look at what the Trinity has done then to make us one body, united in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And to do that, let's just quickly turn to Genesis 15 and look at verses 7-21. And as we look at this text, you'll immediately recognize it as a story, or as God conveys it to us through the writer, Moses, about Abraham. Genesis 15, verses 7-21, gives us a foretaste. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give to you this land to possess it." And he, that is Abraham says, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and after they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the antiquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about, It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." And as we look at that, the story that we read here, Genesis, and the passing through and God's covenant promise that he makes to Abram in this particular moment is actually full of redemptive significance. Abraham is struggling to believe God, and so God helps him. And God tells Abram to cut various animals in half, and then that night God walks between these animals, and he declares an oath, essentially stating that if he doesn't keep his promises to Abram, which he just made, then he is stating that what Abram did to these animals, the actual cutting in half of these animals, should be done to God himself should he fail to deliver on this oath. And it is an unbreakable oath or covenant in light of the fact that God would never fail to fulfill his covenant to Abram. However, it was that serious, and Abram could take comfort and solace in the fact that God was that sincere and committed to fulfilling this promise to him. It's interesting, however, that the devastating impact or effect of what this oath actually entailed actually came to fruition around 2,000 years afterwards, God, the Son, hung upon a cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or in other words, my God, why have we been ripped apart? Right? The eternal unity of the Father and the Son together, living in harmony, was shredded, and God allowed what should have happened to us, that tearing apart, that eternal condemnation and eternal damnation, never to be seen again, actually took place and was put onto Christ Jesus, his Son. He treated him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf. And we're the ones who failed, and yet it was the triune God who was torn asunder that we might be united to him and to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the perfect love and the unity and the joy that existed between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit was demolished for a time for our sake. And this is the ground upon which we build all our relationships. Every time that we are tempted to shun another believer for whatever reason, remember that the Father and the Son and Spirit were torn apart so that we might be united. When we sin or are sinned against, we are compelled to move towards one another in reconciliation, aware that the Trinity was ripped apart, if not for a time, period of time, so that we might be reconciled, just as God reconciled us to himself. And if we approach our relationships within the body of Christ with this particular perspective or viewpoint, it should transform our relationships with one another when you think about it. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 and look at verses 12 through 15 here for a moment. Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 15. I'll just start actually in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And so we see here that Paul's writing that we are to be built up, we are to become mature, and we are to attain to the whole measure of Christ, and to grow up into him who is the head, that is, even Christ. So when we're saved, it is a personal and an intimate experience and reality. We instantly become a child of God. However, it is important to note and understand that we become members of a much larger family, that is the church. It's when you think about it, it's like adopting a child. For those of you who have adopted children, and I myself have been personally adopted, you receive, or that child receives, a brand new father, brand new mother, and potentially some siblings. And they become, that individual then becomes a member of a larger social group, a family. You become a member of that family. And in the same way, when we're saved and when we become members, we become members of a family. We become, yes, children of God, but children, one of many. And so we do want to remember that. Let's look at in Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 22. This reminds us that we're to receive help from Christ and from Christ's people. Ephesians 2, 14 to 22. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so we can see here that God is working to produce people who are moving towards each other in community and in unity. And Christianity is not a just me and God religion. The Bible never separates our personal spiritual faith and walk from that of our fellow believers. We're on a journey to becoming more Christ-like together, with others, obviously, and we will be united to fellow believers in heaven at some point in time. But in the meantime, we are united to our fellow brothers and sisters right here, right now, today, even in this local body, the church. And what we become as mature, stalwart believers, we actually do together with others. And we're being built together to become a holy temple of the living God himself. And we tend to, as I mentioned earlier, we tend to read the Bible through very individualistic lenses, right? Whenever we see the word you, we kind of think that the Bible's speaking specifically to us personally, and that's not a bad way to read it, but it's not necessarily the entirely accurate way to read it either, because the Bible actually goes through and addresses you corporately to the church as a group of believers oftentimes, and so a lot of the directive and a lot of imperatives that are given to us are given to us as a church body to fulfill and execute at the same time. Like a classic example would be Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and it addresses actually both the believers and the church. You can read it both ways. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The direction there is actually you and your, and that's not personal or individual, but it's corporate. We are to be all together as believers, being renewed by the transformation of our minds. And we are to offer our collective bodies up as a church, unified, as holy and living sacrifices. And so, you know, how do we respond to this ultimately? And sometimes it's kind of with some people might respond to it with surprise or with maybe some intimidation or annoyance or whatever, or maybe you're encouraged. And hopefully you're encouraged by the fact that we're all in this together. So while there's a lot of scripture that's written and we're supposed to buckle up and you know, walk the Christian walk, we do it in unity with a group of other people. And I think that's very much encouraging. And how much does your life currently allow you to develop relationships that are actually deep enough to allow you to grow and change? You don't have to answer that question, but give it thought. What are some of the common obstacles that hinder redemptive relationships from developing into in our lives? So consider some of the following and ask yourself if any of these apply to you. How about the busyness of life? Keeping, say, relationships just casual and or distant. How about maybe the opposite, where you've got a total immersion of friendship or friendships, but they're actually very activity-driven, and happiness-based? Or how about a conscious avoidance of relationships as either being too scary or too messy? There's also some people who have or give a formal commitment to church activities, but don't really have any real connection to the people that come to church. There are some who have one-way, ministry-driven friendships in which they're always ministering to others, but are very loath or reluctant to receive ministry from or help from other people. There's a private, independent, just me and God kind of approach to the Christian life. And then there's also some people who use theology as a replacement for relationships. Sometimes knowing God as a life of study rather than pursuit of God and his people. Do any of those potentially or possibly apply to either to yourself or people that you know? It's possible, I guess, right? When you think about your closest relationships, could be your spouse, could be family members, father, mother, whatever, could be maybe even colleagues at work for some of us, what needs to change so that you can form a more meaningful relationship with those people who are already in your life? Think about that. How can you build and strengthen relationships or connections that already exist that we're a part of in our lives? You know, it's interesting, like, in our culture, of course, there seems to be this rising tide of superheroes. You know that, right? Like DC Comics and Marvel and, was it, Iron Man and Captain America. And back in the good old days, we used to have the Lone Ranger and Superman and things like that. But all these various superheroes and these various people that exist in our culture, they're typically strong individuals. They go out, they solve the problem or, you know, crush the bad guy, but they tend to be loners, don't they? And sometimes, when they are actually successful, they may act as a team together with other super characters or heroes, but nevertheless, you never see them in any kind of a solid relationship. And the relationships that they may be involved in or engaged in are either very superficial or they're destructive. And before you know it, the character's discarding these relationships as being the weak link in the chain of their superpower or something like that. And the idea here is that the Bible doesn't see the solitary life, the Superman, the superhero, as being the norm. It's foreign to Scripture. The reality is that the Bible sees isolation as a weakness rather than a strength. The person of character, according to the Scripture, will have genuine friendships and be a genuine friend. Think about that. That is the person of character. That is the person of integrity. Why? Because it plays into the second great commandment, which is what? To love your neighbor as yourself. How can you do that if you don't have connection or a relationship or some kind of connectivity there? We are adopted into God's family, and we have many new brothers and sisters in Christ whom we can now love and get to know and to share and minister to. So, having said that, we recognize that being involved with people is time-consuming, it's messy, it's complicated, and sometimes we do see relationships as being very inefficient. From God's perspective, however, it is the very best way to encourage growth in grace. Close relationships make it more likely that you will sin against someone or that they may sin against you. And that's why a lot of people just avoid relationships. Don't want it, don't need it, don't need to make anybody angry at me, and I don't want to get angry at anybody else, so I'll just stay in my room in my basement and I'll play computer games or I'll do whatever, right? There will be times of confession and forgiveness required. There will be times when we'll need to get out of our comfort zone and help and encourage other people when it's inconvenient to do so. And there will be times when we actually need somebody to come alongside us and maybe help us out and kick the the stool out of our pride from underneath, you know, from underneath us, and reduce our pride down. And that may not so sound so bad or be a challenge, but if you're a very proud person, that's the last thing that you actually want. There's so many people who are gifted to help other people out. When I was attending the Shepherd's Conference a while back, I was hosted by a family, and boy, it was humbling, the degree to which they treated and helped and assisted in so many ways. I mean, talk about exercising a spiritual gift of helps and of hospitality. It was a true blessing, and at the same time, it was awkward. It was just like, oh, I want to pay for this, or take away your Canadian money, it's no good here, kind of equip, you know, that was actually what I was told. So living in community does push us to die to ourselves, and that's really important to keep in mind. There's going to be times of great stress and turmoil and irritation, but there will also be times of great community and growth and transformation. And the more that we understand our own hearts, the more we see that it takes a work of God's grace to transform us as self-absorbed individuals into a community of love and lovers, of people who want to be in redemptive relationships and that who will be willing to step out of their comfort zone and to kind of help us to see where we need to change and to help us even do it if and when necessary. So, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, it highlights God's way of grounding an individual Christian's growth within the body. I'll just ask you to turn there, if you will. We need to be reminded that this text connects the believer's personal life and sanctification to the larger body of Christ. Jew and Gentile are to live together in community and no longer be separated by cultural and religious distinctions, and this is radical. Let's just look at it. 3 verses 14 to 21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So Paul's articulating this message of grace to individuals, but to individuals who are in fellowship with one another in the local church body. And he prays that these Ephesians are going to grasp the nature of God's love for them in Christ. It's really important that he wants to convey his desire for individuals to know God and to understand his love for them. But this knowledge and power through the Spirit comes to a group of individuals living in communion with God and in community with one another. I mean, it comes to us through the reading of the Word, but it's directed to the church body corporate. And Paul uses language of love. Do you get a sense of how big Christ's love for us is through that? And can you imagine what it would take in order to really tap into that love? It's really virtually inconceivable. It's actually impossible at the individual level to tap into Christ's depth, his love, his height, his breadth. And so the only way that you could even start to get a sense of the degree to how much Christ loves us is how? By living with other people who have experienced facets and elements of that, and who are willing to come and to share that and to express that, and so you can corporately share stories of redeeming grace and of answered prayer and of Christ's faithfulness and his ability to comfort us in the midst of the comfort which we all need from day to day. And so this is critical, and Paul's making this very clear in this text, that we need to get outside of our finite selves, and we need to tap into the infinite through the brothers and sisters, through the Holy Spirit dwelling and working within them, who can then help and come alongside us, encourage us. Absolutely. Yeah, and as Ryan says, we experience Christ's love through the church, through other believers to us, and it's one of the primary ways that we are reached and we are touched and we are blessed and we are encouraged and motivated and stimulated and sometimes even rebuked in our lack of energy or whatever. It drives us out of complacency and gets us active and gets us loving God all the more. Well, there's more to be said on this, and we've run out of time for today, so we'll leave it at that, and we'll finish this off next time, even as we begin to look at understanding what God's bigger picture is for heart change within individual believers. But always keep it in mind that it's within the context of the local church body that this is going to take place. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the examples and for the illustrations that you provide of your faithfulness to us. Thank you for reminding us of what a great cost it was for you to reconcile us to you, and that you hold that up as the example by which we need to love one another as Christ loved us and as he gave his very life for us, so we are to love one another. We thank you for that, for the reminder of that, and help us just to love one another, even as we've been called to do so, even in the midst of the difficulties that it presents and the challenges. But relationships are a mess worth making, and so we do understand that. We love you, and we just give you all the praise and glory for all that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.